So it's time for the Bible reading now, and I am going to read off the screen because I have not prepared anything. I don't have the Bible. Sorry, I'm a little bit thrown being in this very big church with different things. So Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, and hopefully, thank you for that. Hopefully it's the same. Everything, word, what not. Great. So Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses. And hopefully it's on page 834 if you have one of these church Bibles, like I do. Great, let's read. So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Please do grab a Bible or dial one up on your phone or whatever device you've got in front of you. I think it's so helpful for us to follow along and sort of investigate what the preacher's talking about in the Word of God for ourselves. We have this conviction that, God speaks to us today, and it's not only through the guy at the front. It's in his word and by his spirit. And so I really encourage you to have God's word open in front of you. Before we pray and dive into Luke chapter 4, I'd like to begin here. George Whitfield was an English preacher back in the 18th century, so in the 1700s. And he tells a story that he says really shaped his own preaching, and he was one of the most famous preachers of his age. And I hope it shapes my preaching. It certainly really resonates with me, challenges me. And I humbly suggest it ought to shape our church life, and more than that, too, our Christian lives, if we think about it, this story. So let me read it to you. Whitfield tells the story. He says, in the year 1675, the Archbishop of Canterbury, which was a particular preacher in a particular place, so in the year 1675, the Archbishop of Canterbury was acquainted with an actor named Mr. Butterton. One day, the Archbishop said to Butterton, "Tell me, Mr. Butterton, what is the reason you actors on stage can affect your audiences with speaking of things imaginary as if they were real, while we in church speak of things real which our congregations only receive as if they were imaginary?" "Why, my lord," says Butterton, "the reason is very plain. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real, and you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they were imaginary." Oof. right, as a preacher. Buttonson's right, though. About actors, he's absolutely right, isn't he? Buttonson's right. Who are your, call to mind your favourite actors and characters, whether it's in films or plays or whatever you say. Great actors, don't they? They create whole worlds before our very eyes, in our imaginations. They seem to our eyes, they lose themselves so completely in their worlds that we begin to believe that it's real, even though we know that it's not. We paid money to go and watch the thing, and we know it's not real, but they so completely lose themselves in it that we become lost in it, and our hearts get bound up in it. Our hearts race, we laugh, and we cry, and we swoon, and all the rest. You drama lovers and budding actors amongst us, that's what the aim is, isn't it? As you strive to act and grip your audience. So conversely, right, Whitfield, the preacher, he says to himself, then may I never speak of Christ as if he were imaginary, as if he were make-believe, as if he were a fairy story. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real, and you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they were imaginary. Now, brothers and sisters, may I extend that a moment? Because I wonder whether we perhaps make the same mistake that Buttonson's warning against there for preachers, make the same mistake in our lives, living as if things real are but imaginary, and living instead as if the pure fantasies of our minds and our aspirations were indeed real, our highest beliefs and our motivations in life. See, we say with our mouths and we confess with our tongues, yes, Christ, he is real and he's really coming back and he's my Lord and he's my hope and he's my joy. So we say that with our mouths, but do we live and speak and pray and parent and find comfort and pursue joys and come alive with that as a reality? We confess Christ as a great Saviour. We say that our sins are forgiven, completely forgiven, everything I've ever done that's against the Lord. We speak of our souls being saved before the Lord and my standing before him being confident and strong in Christ. But is it real to us? Or really do our regrets give us no rest in reality? Does our devotion to the Lord prove far less real? Welcome back to Luke's Gospel and chapter 4. I'm sure you'll see the connection in a moment if you haven't spotted it already. May we pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, would you spare us, please, from speaking of Jesus as if he were imaginary? Spare us from speaking of Jesus as if his salvation was but a fairy story. No, Father, may we live and speak and believe and declare Jesus as he really is, as real as real can be. Father, in Jesus we've come to see who you really are toward us, our Father, our Saviour, our hope and our help in life. So may we be reminded this afternoon of the richness and the substance of that. May those convictions and beliefs start to show, or indeed show more and more. May they show in the privacy of our minds before you and you alone. May they show in our homes and amongst our dearest friends. And may they show out to a watching world that we've found our God in Christ, the genuine, real hope of our world. We ask, Father, for your Spirit's work to us, in us to that end right now, please. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's my appeal today, and this is our big idea from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. My big idea, I ask you today to resolve to live in the real world where the real Son of God reveals the repair we really need. Lots of real talk in there. Resolve just means make up your mind right now, like set yourself to this. So I'm saying let's live like Jesus is the rescue that we know that our world needs. Will we actually live like it? Christian, Luke 4 isn't just an invitation for you to perhaps consider living like the world that you long for could be possibly real in a fairy story. Luke chapter 4 isn't asking you, requesting that you might begin to hold on to a hope that might just possibly come to light, like the heaven that you look for might just maybe become, no, more Christian. It is the pressing need of those around us that we live like is real. And so let's resolve to live in the real world where the real Son of God reveals the repair we really need. That's the big idea today. That's, I think, what Luke 4, 1 to 13 is pressing us towards. But let's begin here. I've got 3 points for today. And the first is this: His true Son. His true Son. Now, as Kathy read that passage for us, just a few moments ago, those of you who know your Bibles pretty well, I've got a question for you to ponder in your mind. And you might already have an answer and you might have already thought of it, even as it was read to you. The question that I have for you to ponder in your mind is, which event from history, as in your Old Testaments, which event from history do you reckon Luke wants us to think about as we begin chapter 4 of his gospel? So Luke wrote Luke's gospel. Which episode in history, which event in history are we supposed to have in mind? Now, do you remember from last week, those of us who were here last week, the genealogy was there? Do you remember all those names which Aaron expertly read for us? We had Jesus, you know that name, it's not so hard to pronounce. Jesus was the son of, so it was thought, Joseph. And then it went the list, the son of, all the way down, 75 generations, verse 38 to the end of chapter 3, the son of Adam, the son of God. End of chapter 3. Very next verse, our passage today, chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," which story sits in which mind, do you reckon? The Son of Adam, the Son of God, and then Satan tempts a hungry human being. Which story do you reckon might be in mind there? Now, you might actually have several things in mind. So Moses, right? This might not be the one you're thinking of. Moses was a son of God who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Do you realize that? On Mount Sinai with the whole giving of the law episode. Israel, as in the whole people of God, were God's own son, in a sense. That's one of the ways they were referred to. And they were fed by God alone in the wilderness for 40 years, actually. The number 40 seems to sort of set. It's actually this whole thread, this rope that binds to this pattern that we see across the history of God's people there. But where do we see a son of God toe-to-toe with the devil himself, tempted and lured? Did God really say? Let's come back to Genesis chapter 1. Keep your hand in Luke chapter 4, but come back with me to Genesis and let's paint the picture from Genesis chapter 1, because there's something that I'd like us to see together, friends. Genesis chapter 1, stick a little bookmark or however your app does it. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, where we read, God blessed them. That's Adam and Eve. This is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the seas and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Right? Here's the picture that we're painting, the scene. So first off, we see a true son of God, in fact, a son and daughter of God, in a world that seems even realer than real. In fact, so real it's too good to be true, almost, there in Genesis chapter 1. And it gets better. Skip down to chapter 2, verse 15 of Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 15. It might be over the page. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, 'You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" But was Adam the true son? Did he live like God was the realest, real, In all of his world, did he listen to God's word, hang on to God's promises, and live by them as if they were the primary reality by which he would live and navigate his life there in this abundant garden? Or was there something realer and more desirable and more important and pressing in Adam's life? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must touch it or you die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you? My son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased," in the language of last week's passage in Luke. Which is our second point, actually. He stands, as in Jesus stands, now moving back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 4. He stands in, second point, our real world. His true son in our real world. And it probably sounds obvious, but I'm going to ask it anyway. We're back in Luke's Gospel now, Luke chapter 4. And the question I have for you to realize for us, that I want to point out to you, is where is Jesus in Luke 4? Is he in the Garden of Eden with a full belly and every tree to satisfy his hunger you're free to eat, and a helper to guide and encourage him back to the Lord? Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" Now, let me ask you a kind of abstract question, if I may. Is evil entirely environmental? I don't mean the natural environment. I mean, is it conditioned by the stuff, the circumstances around us? Is evil entirely environmental? Let me ask you, perhaps I'll put it in these terms. Should the compulsive gambler be allowed to sue the casino for exploiting them? Is evil entirely environmental? Should the guilty thief who feeds his family with stolen food be excused as a victim of the system around him, rather than as a petty criminal? It's complicated, isn't it? I think if we have an ounce of compassion, we're at least sympathetic to hear the case with both of those. And yet we do smell a rat when we follow that slippery slope all the way down to, "Well, sorry I yelled all those angry things at you, but you really shouldn't have wound me up." Oh, hang on a minute. Can evil be blamed on environment and circumstance? Now, why the abstract question is this, friends? It's because Jesus doesn't come to save a pristine garden. And we don't need a saviour who can't hack it in a wayward world. Do you see the situation? Not a full belly in a bountiful garden with a flawless companion. No, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, he was led into the wilderness where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. At the end of them, he was hungry. He was in our world. He lived in the real world, the true son in the real world. And in a sense, aren't the sort of Bear Grylls fans amongst us wondering, what is that even possible? Like, is Luke exaggerating there? Like, he ate nothing for 40 days and 40 nights? Like, is that sort of hyperbole or did he really? This is extraordinary. Like, he must have done. The point is, we get the picture. He's not in the fullness of human life, but on the brink of a hollow death. And even then, right there, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Friends, as we look upon the real and evil and hurting world around us, don't we need to know that God can take the most powerful cravings and the most painful pangs in human experience and the most potent longings and even the most evil environment, can you think of something more evil than the devil himself personally tempting? Take on us and our experience at our worst, and yet he can say this, verse 4, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. The true Son in our real world. And now thirdly and finally, a righteous repair. That is, rather than seeing a lone, righteous renegade, an outlier in human race, Jesus shows that he is the real repairer. He's the restorer, the rebuilder of all the evils ripped apart and robbed us of and ruined within us. I think that's what we begin to see here in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Take a look at the remaining couple of temptations here, because I think they illustrate not just the kind of man that Jesus is, but the kind of mission that he is on. Right? These last couple of temptations, not just the kind of man that Jesus is, but the kind of mission that he is on. Let's read them together from verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Do you know what it is to have on your heart, and perhaps not just on your heart and in your mind, but before your very eyes, the most splendorous and lovely things of this world, and they're almost within your reach, or maybe it's in your mind and your aspirations, to desire. It could be lots of things, perhaps admiration and attention, to be affirmed beyond any doubt. I think that's what not striking your foot against the stone temptation is about, to be affirmed in such absolute terms, that you are loved in some spectacular sense, that you really are the Son that God would protect. Perhaps no one would ever put the temptation in quite like this to you, but isn't the substance of it something like this? If you will just give yourself and spend your life at something other than God, let's just let God take a back seat just for a while in your life. You're such an industrious, talented, ambitious person with such potential. There's so much out there that you could be doing. If only you reach out and take it. Just think what you could enjoy if you lived for something other than him. Friends, show me the man or the person. Show me the man faced with his appetites screaming at him and his life seemingly evaporating before him for years and the opportunity awaiting him right there. Who can resist? Who can stand? But Jesus, he doesn't just stand. He does something far more. May I show you something? It's this tiny detail. It'll only take us a minute for us to trace down. Would you please come back with me to Psalm 91? Could you open the Bible to Psalm 91? Leave your hand in Luke 4. Psalm 91, I'd like us to turn there. Because these are the words that Satan uses to try to tempt Jesus. You know, throw yourself down and then God will have to save you if you're really the Son of God. So Psalm 91 is where I'd like us to go because that's the bit that Satan quotes. But Psalm 91, you see, it's a prayer, really. It's a humble prayer that knows that God is the only safe place in all of the world. And in a sense, it is the prayer that Adam and Eve should have cried as the serpent approached. It's the prayer that their sons and daughters all down the ages, us included, should have prayed in our world of evil and when our hearts and our heads lead us to hurt and to harm and to turn from him. Psalm 91, pick it up from verse 9. We'll just read from verse 9. If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now just pause there. Pause right there. Satan says to Jesus, throw yourself down. And if you're the Son of God, then God's going to have to save you, just like it's what the Bible says. It's there in Psalm 91. But folks, could we keep reading? Keep reading just a little bit further. And can we just bear in mind, a son of Adam stands over this serpent of evil and tell me, why do you think Satan might have Psalm 91 in mind, if I can speak that way of Satan for a moment? Just keep reading. Verse 13. This is the promise to the one who makes the Lord his refuge, the Most High his dwelling. Verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him, I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, I will deliver him and honour him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Remember from Genesis 3, we didn't read it before, but from Genesis 3 toward the end, Eve was promised what would happen, that her offspring would crush the serpent's head. Do you remember that promise there in Genesis 3? And it's referenced right there, isn't it, in Psalm 91 verse 13. So when that ancient serpent hears the voice from heaven at the baptism, this is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. It seems to me Satan's mind runs straight to Genesis 3 and Psalm 91. Jesus, friends, Jesus means to trample the evil of the world, yet not for his own glory, but for our salvation. And that is spectacular news for us who live in a hurting and a harmed world. And so, verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Brothers and sisters, let's move towards a conclusion. Will we live by this truth? That Jesus is real. That Jesus is real. He's as real as all that captivates us and calls upon our lives and our cravings and our appetites. He's as real as all that hurts and harms and brings shame and sorrow in our lives. He's as real as all of that stuff. Will we live like is real? We began with Butterton. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real. And you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they were imaginary. I'd not like to extend that. I think our world, at its worst, it holds out hopes to us that aren't real. Promises things that are just imaginary and fantasies. Our world would have us believe, would try to woo our hearts with stories and songs of long life, in fact, endless life, pretty much, endless youth, pretty much, of ease and bliss and beautiful things and people and bountiful wealth and health and ease and things all flowing to us. Friends, are those things real? In Christ, and with Christ, and through Christ, they really are. But only in Christ, and with Christ, and through Christ. The devil may promise and beckon and plead and trick, but it is only Christ who came and served and bled and saved. The real Son of God who revealed the repair we really need. Let's pray together. Our Father God in heaven, what a terrible mistake we make to cut off these stories of Jesus from reality and from the real world. For if we cut off Jesus, then where's our home? Oh God, would you please teach us? Would you teach us to face every day with a clear conviction that Christ is not only real, but he's the kind of real that will outlast and outshine all that's wrong with us personally and all that's wrong with our world. Father, we want to be people marked by gratitude to the God who is real and not marked by a grizzled mind that just pines for imaginary longings. And we want to be people marked by hope too, not by hopelessness. Father, we ask, please, may a robust and real sense of hope in the Lord Jesus so shine from us that people desire our company. They want to be around us. They come to share our outlook because we're looking for a better world and even believe and act like it's real. Father, do give us wisdom and tact in that. We know that we have to await the return of Christ for it to all come together. And so we ask for patience. But we ask even now that by your Spirit, we would be little beacons in the world of the world to come. And so put the very real Christ on display in very real ways in our lives. In Jesus' name, we ask you help in that this week. Amen.